Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me ask you a question. How do communities get transformed? There's the story, you might have heard of it, of the mutiny in the late 1700s on board the British naval ship, the HMS Bounty. After the mutinous sailors had gotten rid of their commanders, they sailed to Tahiti and there picked up any women who would be happy to go with them. And then they sailed off towards Pitcairn Island and there set up a debauched community. But pretty quickly, the Tahitian women began to separate themselves from the British sailors because of their drunken and deplorable conduct. Now, over a period of time, one of the sailors, a man called John Adams, discovered a trunk. And in this trunk, in this box, were two books. One of them was the Anglican Book of Common Prayer from 1662, and the other one was a King James Version of the Bible, and he began reading them. But eventually, it wasn't just him who read these books, it was all the other sailors. Now, a few years later, when that community was discovered by the outside world once again, they found a model community. No jail, no police, just settled people, all because one man and then two and then three and then a whole community of people had read these books which pointed them towards Jesus. Now, revival is what happens when not just individuals are transformed by the gospel, but when whole communities are transformed by the gospel. And it has happened occasionally in history. So, for instance, in the mid-1700s in the US, through the preaching of John Wesley or George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, you had hundreds of thousands of people hearing the gospel and many, many, many people coming to faith in Jesus. Or in East Africa in the 1920s or 30s, or in Wales at the turn of last century in the early 1900s. Now, in Wales, there were huge problems. There were labour union problems on the coal mines. But when the revival came, the managers of these coal mines began Bible studies and the miners started to attend these Bible studies. Previously, there'd been a huge problem with theft. There were sheds at each mine where tools were kept, but the miners kept stealing the tools. When the revival came, the tools all came back. The miners kept bringing back the tools that they had stolen over the previous years, and so they had to build more sheds. That's an example of transformed communities. Today, we're continuing our series in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah that's commonly to be thought to be about the fish, the whale. Jonah gets swallowed up by a whale, but it's not really about a whale, nor is it even really about Jonah. It's about God, his sovereignty and mercy, and the depths of his grace. And today, we see in chapter 3 a revival. The word of God comes to this pagan city of Nineveh, this city that's known for its violence and wickedness, and it is transformed by the word of God. Now, if you're new here today, we've been through a few chapters. You might remember if you've heard them. Chapter 1, God's mercy to the pagan sailors. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh to preach to it. But instead, he goes the other direction. He goes to Spain by ship. But he can't run away from God. God catches up to him in a storm. And these pagan sailors on the boat are so freaked out that they say to Jonah, "Can you call upon your God?" And Jonah says, "Well, God is after me. If you throw me overboard, you will be saved." And reluctantly, they do so. They throw him overboard, the sea is calmed, and they're saved. And they end up praising God for his mercy. Chapter 2 is about God's mercy to Jonah. Jonah had been thrown overboard, and miraculously, God provides a whale to swallow him up, and not to digest him, but instead to spit him up on dry land a few days later. And the whole chapter is about Jonah praising God for his mercy. And now here in chapter 3, it's now God's mercy to the Ninevites. Jonah comes to Nineveh, this pagan city, and the word is proclaimed and the Ninevites turn towards God. You have a transformed city, a revival. And we're meant to ask the question, how does this happen? Because after all, we don't want transformation just in our own community, right? We want transformation in the communities around us, for people to come unto the word of God and turn to him. So how does it happen? Well, this chapter gives us four clues, four ingredients for this revival to take place. First of all, we find an obedient messenger. Now, remember what has taken place. In chapter 1, God said to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh and preach to it." But Jonah disobeyed and went the other direction. Now, in chapter 2, something has changed. We read from verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.' Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." The difference now is Jonah obeyed. Now, going to Nineveh, we must understand, comes at considerable cost, difficulty to Jonah. It's not just that it's 1,200 kilometers away. Jonah would have had to take that on foot through the desert. It's also, you know, Nineveh is not the classic holiday destination. He could have been killed going there. He knew that because the Israelites were the enemies of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were known for being a violent and brutal people. An example, you might have been to the British Museum in London and seen this. It's called the Garden Relief. You can't quite see it clearly. But in it, it's a rather tranquil picture of the king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal, having dinner with his wife under the trees. But on the far left, you see hanging on one of the trees is a decoration. It's the head of the former king of Elam. Now, those types of decorations we can't find nowadays if you go to IKEA. That's just not how we decorate our homes, right? But that's the kind of community, the kind of society Assyria was. It was brutal. It was violent. And that's where Jonah had to go. Now, let me pause just for a moment and say, God, by his very nature, is a sending God. He's ascending God. And part of following him means being sent by him to tell other people about him. Now, this immediately strikes us as being a little bit uncomfortable. Think about Jonah's situation, right? Once Jonah is vomited up from that fish, God doesn't say to him, "Listen, Jonah, bring it in tight. I know you've had a hard time. You know, you spent a few days stuck in the lower gastrointestinal tract of this whale. So I'm going to take it easy on you a little bit. You smell, you're a little bit bleached. Why don't you go off on holiday back to Israel and I'll just send somebody else?" Does he say that? No. He says, "Off you go, Jonah. Go a second time." And Jonah goes. Here is Jonah. He's an imperfect guy. He's angry, he's resentful, he doesn't have life really that much together. And yet what does it tell us? It tells us that mission is not just for the select elite. It's not just for the particularly well qualified, the experts, the morally perfect, or the enthusiastic few. Mission is for anyone who believes in God. Because as soon as you believe in God and put your trust in Him, God tells you to go. And that's, to be honest, the story all the way through the Bible. So, for example, we look at Abraham near the beginning of the Bible. God calls Abraham and He says to him, leave your family, your home, your country, and go to the place I will show you. And Abraham goes. It happens all the way through the Bible. And for many of us, this kind of freaks us out a little bit, because we want life as much as possible to be within comfortable and certain parameters that we're familiar with. We feel very unsettled when we have to go outside of these parameters of comfort. But the thing is, very often you're not a blessing to others unless you move out of your comfort zone. You will not be a blessing to others unless you move out of those parameters. Look, God could have sent somebody else other than Jonah, right? Because he was a failed prophet. He was a deserter. But God wanted to send him. So He calls him a second time. He says, go to Nineveh. And maybe you're conscious that you're not perfect. Like Jonah, you've made mistakes, you've failed, you're not morally perfect. You hope that people don't see what's going on inside your heart. But look, Jonah made a vow. Within that fish, it was like he said, God, I know I've made mistakes, but now I'm willing to go. Will you send me? And God sends him. And that's the same thing with us. God wants to know that we are willing to go. Because think about your situation. You look at your situation and you realize that there is no one else with the combination of your personality, your experience, your connections and relationships, your opportunities, than anyone else has. There's no one else who has that combination than you do. And God wants to use you in your particular situation to bring His word to others. Look, it might push you outside of your comfort zone. It might make you hurt a little bit. It might unsettle you. But look at what Jonah had to go through. Even more, look at what Jesus went through for you. He left the glories of His heavenly home, perfect relationship with the Father, and became vulnerable, breakable, killable. He didn't just risk everything. He gave everything so that we might hear that message. Okay, so first ingredient is that you have an obedient messenger. Second ingredient is you have a divine message. God said to Jonah, go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And what is that message? Well, we see it in verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that doesn't really look like an impressive message. But it's likely as well, it's not just those 8 words, 4 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Because often in the Bible, the authors summarized these sermons. This is probably a summary of a much greater message. Now, if God's command to Jonah to go to Nineveh was an uncomfortable call, then His command to preach to the Ninevites was an uncomfortable message. It was a message of judgment. It was an announcement that God was going to do something about the wickedness of Nineveh. He's seen what type of society they are. He's seen what type of people they are. And He won't tolerate this wickedness and violence and injustice anymore. He's going to do something about it. Now, one of the most famous preachers of the last century was the Welsh preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And towards the end of his life, he gave an interview where the interviewer asked him, as the 20th century closes, what message do you have for humanity? And echoing the words of John the Baptist, Lloyd-Jones said, flee from the wrath to come. Now, let's be honest, sometimes we're uncomfortable with this message. Sometimes when we talk to people about God, talk to our friends or colleagues, we don't want to include that message about wrath. We'd far rather talk about God's love than His anger and wrath. And you know, it doesn't even enter into the contemporary mindset nowadays that God is a God of judgment, that He does get angry. You know, we struggle with this idea. We kind of say, well, If God is so loving, why does he also have to be angry and judgmental? If God is so loving and perfect, can't he just forgive and not get angry? But we forget that all loving people are also sometimes filled with anger. Not despite their anger, but because of their love, we can often get angry. You know, if you see someone whom you love do something that either damages themselves or other people, then you'll get angry. Or if someone hurts them, you'll get angry. Becky Pippet, a famous author and apologist, puts it like this. She says, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. You know, God's anger, the Bible says, flows from his love for his creation. And so he is angry at evil and injustice because it pollutes and destroys what God so loves and delights in. Now, it's unlikely that this message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, it's unlikely that that's just what Jonah talked about. And when we speak to people about God, we're likely to talk about lots of things, about God's love and justice, his mercy and forgiveness. But there will be occasions when you do need to tell people about God's judgment. After all, think about our greatest need. In the grand scheme of eternity, what do you think is our greatest need? It's not better economics. It's not better politics or cleaner air or meaningful and satisfying jobs. Our greatest needs aren't even to do with having a functional family or your health the way you want it to. No, our greatest need is to be found before the judgment seat of a pure and holy God with our sins dealt with. That's what our greatest need is. And God is determined that people would know how our greatest need has been met. He wants people to know how he extends grace and forgiveness and mercy so that we can be found forgiven on that great and terrible day of judgment. Now, isn't that why God sent Jonah? You know, if God wanted that city demolished, he wouldn't have sent a warning. He wouldn't have sent Jonah all the way over there. He would have just demolished it without warning. But he didn't. He sent Jonah to go those 1,200 kilometers to preach for those days, to give that warning 40 more days. God wanted them to hear him and to turn and obey. Now, the third ingredient we need for a revival is a repentant people. And we see that in verse 5 with the response of the Ninevites. The Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. This isn't just what happens. The king of Nineveh hears Jonah's message, and he puts out a decree, we read, that all the people are to fast, they're to put on sackcloth, they're to call out to God, and they're to turn away from their evil ways and their violence. Now this, and not Jonah being swallowed up by a whale, is the greatest miracle of this book. It's incredible. Now let's notice two things about this response that we should also look for in ourselves. First of all, the Ninevites had this conviction that God was speaking to them. Look, in verse 5, it doesn't say the Ninevites believed Jonah. It said they believed God. In other words, that meant that Jonah wasn't just some deranged guy mouthing off random things. No, they believed Jonah to be the mouthpiece of God. That God was speaking directly to them through him. His words were God's words and therefore should be taken seriously. Now, every week here, every Sunday, we take the Bible seriously. We go to a lot of trouble to talk a lot about what the Bible says. We look at the Bible in depth, in passages, and that's deliberate. And we say to you, If you want to know God better, if you want to be connected better here, if you want to be cared for better, get in small groups where you gather around the Word of God and you try to figure out what it means. And not just that, we push it even further and we say a deep, authentic relationship with God involves you personally reading the Bible. You find some time during your day to read the Bible and hear God speak to you. Because God is a God who speaks. We want to turn to Him because He's not just revealing His character to us and what He has done. He's also revealing who we are because God's Word reveals and diagnoses our spiritual condition so that we can turn to Him and live a life which honors Him. It's vital that we put ourselves under God's Word. And conversion and change happens when we get this conviction all the time. We get this conviction, God is speaking to me. He sees everything about me. He knows everything about me. Nothing is hidden from His sight. I cannot go on in life acting as if God has not spoken to me. I cannot go in life unchanged. To go on in life unchanged would be to ignore who God is and ignore what He is saying to me. So the Ninevites had this deep conviction that God was speaking to them. But secondly, they did something about it. Their lives changed. You know, they showed that they had heard the message from Jonah by doing a bunch of things. They fasted. And fasting is a way, obviously, of abstaining from food and drink that shows that you do not want to be mastered by the urges of your body. Instead, you want to demonstrate that you have a greater hunger for God and His Word. They fasted and they put on sackcloth, which is a sign of submission and mourning. But also the king said to them, turn from your violence and your evil ways. Turn away from it, which was a recognition that the way of life that they had been living beforehand was not right. Repentance should always lead to changed behavior. Now, there's a bunch of things that we don't know about the Ninevites. We don't know how much they knew about God. We don't know how long this change of heart lasted. But we do know that God saw what was in their hearts. Because we're told that in verse 10. God saw their hearts and He knew that they were trying to turn away from their evil ways. That's what repentance is, to turn away from your evil ways and to turn back to God. Now, many people consider that the very start of the Protestant Reformation happened when the German monk Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral on October 31st, 1517. And the very first of those 95 Theses was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He meant the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. That's the first thing about the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther understands that the core of biblical Christianity is making a right response to God, and he's saying all of life is repentance. Now, this will push back against what our world believes. For example, there was a famous poet called Lord Byron, and he famously said, the weak alone repent. So on the one hand, you have Martin Luther who's saying all of life is repentance. And then on the other hand, you have Lord Byron who's saying the weak alone repents. Now, a lot of people think repentance is a sign of weakness and disempowerment, okay, because you're admitting that you're flawed. You're admitting that you've made mistakes. You're admitting that there's stuff that's not right about you that you need to change. But far from being a sign of weakness and disempowerment, Luther is actually saying repentance is a sign of strength. In fact, it's an incredible act of liberation. Because, look, do you realize how emotionally and spiritually strong you actually have to be in order to repent at the drop of a hat and admit you're wrong? It means that you're not dependent. Your sense of security and identity is not dependent on keeping up a shop front. This carefully manicured and manipulated impression to the outside world of who you really are on the inside. It means you can give up any thoughts of pretense and marketing all the time. You don't have to win every argument. You don't have to defend yourself all the time because you've got this incredible security in God. It's wonderfully liberating. You can say to people, yes, I was wrong. I made a mistake there, I'm sorry. I don't have everything together. I don't have perfect knowledge. I don't have perfect capabilities. I don't have perfect understanding. Can I make amends? Can you help me to change? You don't have to spend all this time spinning or trying to control your situation. In other words, it's wonderfully liberating. Now, if Luther is right and repentance is all the way through the Christian life, then that means it's not just a one-stop deal. It doesn't happen that instance that you turn to God for the first time or you have that like Nineveh moment. No, Luther says repentance is all of life. It's all of life. It's every day. It's when you see particular things in your life that you're not proud of, that you're not submitting to God's word. You don't have Jesus sitting on the throne of your life in that particular area, where you recognize, okay, there are particular habits I've got, these besetting sins that I've got to get rid of. These things aren't honoring to God, and I must change. That's what repentance is, over and over again. And part of the joy of repentance is not just unburdening this to God and saying, God, help me. It's also knowing that your identity is so rooted and founded in your relationship with God, then it frees you up to ask other people to help you because you can't bear this load yourself. Repentance is a profoundly joyful thing. Yes, it involves recognizing your weakness, but it also recognizes that God has provided a way out. And so can you look back on periods in your life where you have changed? Because let me just say this. Even though repentance is an internal thing, it should be shown externally. The spiritual change in your heart should be seen in changed spiritual behavior. So, have you seen that change in your life? I mean, we're always, you know, really focused on making sure we improve at work, doing the courses, updating your skills, getting the better qualifications, going well in your performance reviews. None of that's going to matter when you come before God's throne of judgment. So, are you more interested in that improved character, that improved godliness? Getting rid of those habits that you've just been complacent about, or you just enjoy them too much being in your life? The moment that you recognize yourself holding on to that sin, going back to it again, do you have a default mechanism where you can say to God, help me. Help me walk away from this. Can you talk to a friend about it? Can you say, listen, I've got this problem in my life. I need help with it. That's what a repentant person looks like. And that's what God calls each of us to be. So, we have an obedient messenger, a divine message, a repentant people. But fourthly, we have a merciful God. And at the end of verse 8, the Ninevites still face the judgment of God. They don't know what's going to happen. The king says, who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. But he has no certainty, okay, because he knows that God is sovereign. God can do as he pleases. And the Ninevites knew that. There's this recognition in the absolute sovereignty of God. And that's one of the incredible themes that we've seen so far in this book. Straight away from the very beginning, that the pagan sailors recognized it. That's why they called out to Jonah, can you not call on your God? Make him stop this? And Jonah made that great confession from the belly of the fish. The Lord, from the Lord comes salvation. It's this theme that goes incredibly all the way through the book. And so we're meant to ask, after the king says this, well, how is God going to respond? We get the answer in verse 10. When God saw what they did and they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Mercy is again all the way through this book. You know, one of the things I've been thinking about during the week was the uncertainty of this king of Nineveh. He wouldn't have been uncertain about many things because he would have been an absolute monarch. But he was uncertain about this because he'd seen massive transformation in this city and yet he still says, who knows? Who knows? God may relent and show us mercy. He doesn't know. And the thought struck me how awful it would be to be uncertain in that situation. How awful it would be to be uncertain about how God views you. How awful it would be to know whether you'd been forgiven, whether God is for you. And I want to ask you a question. Have you experienced that uncertainty before? Do you have that uncertainty at the moment? You know, later on in the pages of the Bible, we meet another messenger, a messenger who was sent to the outcasts, to the Ninevites of his time. And this messenger said, "I have not come for the healthy. I have come for the sick. It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but to the sinners." Now, this messenger was Jesus. And in Jesus, we see God's greatest demonstration of his desire to show mercy to us. Because Jesus wasn't just a better Jonah. He was the ultimate Jonah. He was the absolutely perfect messenger. And he was himself the divine message of God. He was God's self-disclosure. The very word of God. When you hear Jesus, you hear God. When you know Jesus, you know God. And Jesus was God's demonstration, the extent of which to show his mercy upon us, that he did not even withhold his one son, his one and only son, for us. He sent him to the cross. Destruction rained down upon Jesus so that we would know freedom and acceptance. Jesus went through a humiliating, excruciating death, not just that, abandonment by his heavenly Father, so that we would receive welcome. There is no need for you to have that same kind of uncertainty that the king of Nineveh had about where you stand with God. There is no need for you to be uncertain as to whether God loves you, whether he is for you, whether he is going to provide for you according to the goodness of his will and purposes for you. There is no need to be uncertain because God has demonstrated in full clarity that he is for you, that his heart is for you. So therefore, what excuse do you have to keep the message that you've heard and believed for yourself? You know, we fill our lives with all sorts of routines and schedules and demands and responsibilities, and fair enough, we have obligations, you know. But sometimes we use these obligations and responsibilities as an excuse not to share this gospel that we've come to know and believe and cherish in our hearts. We hold it to ourselves. And maybe in doing so, we're expressing a little bit of unbelief that God can actually work through me. You know, that God can actually work through me, broken, weak, failing me. Me with all my baggage. How can God possibly? I haven't got a degree in theology. I haven't done the training. Therefore, God's not going to work through me. But look at Jonah. He was a miserable, angry, imperfect guy, and he had an odd message, 8 words, 40 more days. It was an odd message, but it was the greatest revival that we see in Scripture. One whole city, 120,000 people, turned from their violent ways. Don't you think God can work through you? When we bring this incredible message of the gospel, what God has done for me, I want you to hear what God can do for you. And so we go in faith and independence and prayer and in love for the lost. All because God has loved us first. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to confess straight from the beginning that we're reluctant. You know, Jonah went 1,200 kilometers through desert to a violent people who could have killed him in order to proclaim the gospel. And sometimes, Lord, we just don't want to even let other people know at our workplace or in our homes that we're a Christian, that we believe in the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that he has saved us. So, Lord, we want to ask, first of all, that you forgive us and forgive us for our lack of trust and faith in you, that you can work through us in small and in big ways. And, Lord, we also want to confess that we're not great at repentance. We're not great at admitting our failures and weaknesses. transformation in our life often comes slowly and reluctantly. We want to hold on to the sin that we cherish in our lives. We don't want to change it. So, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for all these things, and help us by your Spirit to be transformed, to be changed people. Lord, we got so many demands and distractions in life that we can quickly forget your word. So, Lord, we pray that you might bring conviction and bring change in us, and help us by your Spirit to proclaim this wonderful gospel to this city that is lost without you. Lord, help us not just to be a people gathered here on a Sunday, but a people scattered through the week, in our offices, in our homes, to our friends and colleagues, to whoever we meet, share the message that Jesus is Lord and he died because he loves us. Lord, help us by your Spirit to be this kind of people. We need your help, we pray. Amen.